We continue this morning our present studies in Isaiah, in the closing chapters of Isaiah. For the benefit of those visitors with us this morning, we are looking at these closing chapters from chapter 40 onwards in Isaiah's prophecy. And we have indicated and obvious from the content of these chapters, this section of the prophecy is called by the Jewish as well as the Christian commentators the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation. And the section begins in chapter 40, comfort ye my people, says your God. And in these chapters we have great themes, and we have been looking now from chapter 40, and not going through the whole teaching of every chapter. We have taken some chapters in their entirety, if that seems to be the best way to look at it, and we shall do so again in future chapters before we come to the end. But sometimes we are taking passages out of these chapters, and sometimes even single verses, in order to catch a flavor of what the prophet is saying in order to comfort God's people. And we have noticed over and over again that the way that God indeed comforts his people, not only in these chapters, but indeed throughout the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments alike, he gives us information, he tells us things. He doesn't simply tell us to buck up and it's going to be all right. He gives us reasons why it is that we should indeed take comfort from what he has to say to us. Indeed, even the opening statement in chapter 40, comfort ye my people, speak unto Jerusalem, tell my people in Jerusalem that her warfare is ended, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And immediately there, the prophet is giving a reason, or God is giving a reason to the prophet to write to God's people why they should be comforted. And it is because ultimately the conflict that they're engaged in is really, in a sense, over in a sense. The difficulties of living for God will soon be done. And the Lord has given double. In other words, he has paid a price for all their sins. Their sin is covered. All is well with those who trust in the Lord and in his salvation. And this is what we find over and over again down through these chapters. And we have taken a number of themes that illustrate this great point. Now, 2 weeks ago, you may remember, we were in chapter 53, and it was our communion time, and it was very providential that the communion time and the chapter 53 coincided. One could hardly think of a better chapter than chapter 53 from which to preach at the communion time. And we did so from verse 6. You remember, we isolated verse 6 from that chapter 53. And we looked just at the basic facts. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that really, in a sense, is a summary of the work of Messiah and our great need. We have made the point that chapters 53, 54, and 55, I made this point 2 weeks ago and I emphasized it again last time, and I think it's worth repeating again, that these three chapters, they follow on, one connected to the other. In chapter 53, we have the work of God's servant, the Messiah. In chapter 54, we have the church, that is the fruit and the outgrowth of the work of the Messiah. And although it is suffering and it is apparently barren and small and insignificant, as we saw last time, its end was going to be great and fruitful, and the children of the desolate are going to be more than the children of the married woman. And that kind of imagery points to a glorious destiny for God's people. And we were thinking of that particularly in the last verse of the chapter last time. So in chapter 53, we isolated one verse. in chapter 54. We isolated one verse, and we're going to isolate again one verse this morning. Not because we want to enter into a kind of a mode of textual preaching as such, but simply there are some statements in these chapters which highlight and summarize, in a sense, the whole thrust and the teaching of the chapter. Now, chapter 55 is an evangelistic chapter. There's no question concerning that. The whole of the chapter is devoted to an appeal to sinners to come into this community of the redeemed, to come to God and to come to his Messiah. And one of the things, there's quite a number of comments we could make about this whole theme, but one of the things that we must emphasize is this, that when we are thinking of the gospel and when we are planning to preach on the gospel, we must never lose sight of the invitation and the appeal that the gospel makes. I feel that there is a danger in, for example, systematic preaching out of the Bible, that while it is undoubtedly true that the Bible is given to make God's people wise unto salvation, and it is addressed primarily to God's people or to the man of God, as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you remember. Nonetheless, there is an appeal to sinners out there in the big bad world. And we have this even in Isaiah in chapter 45, you remember. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and besides me there is no other way of salvation, God says. So in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, there is a concern for the salvation of lost sinners. And it's a great mistake for us to imagine that in the Old Testament it was only people born in Israel who were saved. The idea of being an Israelite is not so much a racial thing as a religious thing. And everybody, even in ancient times, who shared the faith of Abraham was welcome to come and be part of Israel and to join in the happy, redeemed community of God's people upon the earth. And there are quite a number of Gentiles that we find in the history of Israel who were Israelites indeed, and they were as much part of the people of Abraham as those who were blood-born. But here in this chapter 55, undoubtedly, we have the appeal, and we must take it, and we must treat it as it deserves to be treated. One could almost take any verse out of this, I suppose. A number of years ago, we preached in some detail through these chapters, 53, 54, and 55. And looking up my records, I find that I preached 6 sermons on that occasion expounding this great chapter. But we want to look at one verse this morning, and the verse is number 3. There are a number of verses that we could take, but I want us to think particularly on verse number 3. And in order to get the immediate context, we'll read from verse 1, but focus our minds on verse number 3 in particular. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, and so on. Now, if there is anything that this chapter tells us, indeed all of these chapters, it is that God cares for people. He cares that sinners be saved and not die. He has no delight in the death of any man. And in the 53rd chapter, he gives, you remember, his servant to all the world. Jesus is not only according to the flesh of the children of Abraham. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of humanity. He belongs to all the world. And you remember when we're looking at the end of chapter 52, part of his great mission and the outcome of his ministry was that he was going to sprinkle many nations. And we're going to find from chapter 53 onwards that there is an increasing evangelistic note towards the Gentiles in Isaiah's prophecy. We're going to find the Gentiles more and more being brought in and invited to come in. And in later chapters, we're going to find that God is glorified even among the Gentiles who are going to come to Zion and fill up Zion. They're going to fill the house of God. The house of God is going to be filled with people who don't by natural birth belong to Israel. They belong to the Gentiles. It is the Gentiles who are going to form the largest portion of God's redeemed humanity. And the later chapters, as we're going to see, emphasize that. So there's no question that from chapter 53, there is a kind of watershed in the teaching of the prophet. And from now on, the work of the Messiah comes more and more into the fore. And there is this inevitable and indeed intricate and intimately connected emphasis on evangelism. And we find this, of course, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that on one hand he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but yet he said things that obviously include everybody without distinction. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And even in his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ received Gentiles as well as Jews. And his final commission to his disciples after his resurrection was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't make distinctions among those to whom we will bring the message. Speak to everybody. And surely there is this note that must never be forgotten. And I think that there are times when in our desire to edify the saints and build up the people of God, there is a danger that we neglect the evangelism and the bringing in of those who are lost. And this chapter certainly emphasizes God's concern that the lost listen and be saved and enter into the promises, the sure mercies of David and all the great and precious promises of God. Well, what then are we to say in particular as we come to this verse number 3? The first thing I want to comment on is this word incline. Incline your ear and come unto me. It is a word that is closely connected with hearing, but it's not the same word, exactly the same word as hearing. It's a word that has hearing in mind, but it has an attitude of hearing. It means to stretch out. That would be the basic meaning of the word, the original meaning. It means to stretch out, or it can mean to look up or to look away. It has the idea even of pausing for a time in order to stretch out our ear to listen to something. And we're all familiar with this kind of imagery. We may well be passing through some place and something attracts us, maybe a public speaker on a soapbox or something, and we may well pause in our journey and halt what we are doing and stop for a time going where we were going to go in order to stretch our ear, and we may have to strain our neck because there may be quite a hubbub. There may be other voices who could be distracting us. And that's the picture that this word, in fact, has. So when the Lord is saying to us here, incline your ear, he is asking us to stop what we're doing, to stop on our journey where we're going, and don't listen to every other opinion that is being presented to you. He is saying that in order to listen to what he has to say to us, we've got to pay attention to it. It's not just going to come to us willy-nilly, out of the blue, as it were, and we can pass on as if it was unimportant. If you and I are going to listen and understand what God is saying to us, then we have to make some effort to listen. And that is why this particular word is in fact used. It is a word that is used of God towards his people. It's a word that is used towards God's people in relationship to God, obviously here. We were singing in Psalm number 40. And in that psalm, we were being reminded by the psalmist, you remember, of how he cried to the Lord. And the Lord inclined his ear to me. He inclined. In other words, God, as it were, paused in order to listen to what the psalmist was saying. There are other places in the psalms, there's quite a number of places, where God is inclining his ear to people. And what the Lord is saying to you and to me is to do for him what he does for us. He is willing to listen to us. You and I pray to God. Why do we pray to God? Have we ever really pondered why we pray to God? We pray to God because we make an assumption about God. And the assumption is that God is quite willing to pay attention to what we're saying to him. And surely it would be impolite, to put it at its mildest, if we were not to return the compliment. And when God says to us, "You incline your ear to me," he is saying, "You do for me what I'm going to do for you." And this is what the word is meaning. And this is the earnestness. And this is the real logic and the appeal that lies behind this particular word. We find Daniel, you may remember, in his great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, at verse 18, he uses this same word. He's asking the Lord. You remember, he's been reading in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel is now an old man in Babylon. He knows that the time of the exile, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, is just about coming to its end. And Daniel is wise enough in spiritual things to know that the Lord is willing to listen to his people when they ask him to do things that he has promised to do for them. And so Daniel is emboldened to pray, not only confessing his sin, but that God would do for his people what he had said that he would do after 70 years or so. God had told his people that he would come and bring them back. And now Daniel is looking in the books and he says, "Now, Lord, this is what you said." And so he is praying to the Lord and he asks the Lord to incline whatever the Lord may be doing. Pay attention to me because I am speaking to you something that is important. You said that you would do this. And I'm asking, now there is no presumption and there is no impoliteness or arrogance on the part of Daniel when he is asking the Lord to incline his ear. He is emboldened to make that request because God has said that when his people call upon him, he will incline his ear to them. And that is why I'm emphasizing this word. Because when you and I incline our ear to God, it is because he has already promised to incline our ear to him, his ear to us. And when we come to him, and when we speak to him, and when we confess our sin, we have the assurance that he's listening to us. He has not asked us to live this Christian life as though it were some fool's errand, whereby we simply do our own thing in the hope that someone up there might hear us or might not. That would be a foolish way to live our lives. So when you and I are encouraged to come to God as we are in this particular verse, we are encouraged because God is listening and God is waiting, so to speak, to incline his ear to us. And that means that we are to be emboldened. Incline your ear and listen to what God is saying to us. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize very simply. Because we could pass over this word, you know, without really grasping what is really being said here. And God is saying to us, pay attention, because it matters. Your eternal destiny and your eternal joy or sorrow is involved. This is self-interest. The advertisers, do they not tell us that it is important for us to read their adverts or to listen to them, to taste their products? This is important. It can transform your life. And so we're told by everything under the sun. And I'm not trying to trivialize the gospel message, but God is saying to us when he says, incline your ear, Stretch it out. Lift it up. Stop doing and stop listening to other things and listen to me, because it is important. This is no trivial matter where we can take it or leave it. It is a life-changing experience that is being offered to us, as we're going to see. And so the first thing we emphasize is this: incline your ear. And of course the invitation to come, and all the other great promises here, and your soul shall live. I'll comment on that towards the end of the sermon. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize. But the next thing that I want us to emphasize is, notice exactly to whom this exhortation, indeed, it's a divine imperative. It's not just God asking us to do something, it is, but it is a commandment. Live. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a command. Believing in God is a command. Unbelief is disobedience to God's command to come and believe and obey and all the other things that he says to us. But notice to whom it is that he is speaking specifically. And that's why we were reading in these opening verses. Because this, verses 1 and 2, they tell us exactly to whom the Lord is speaking. Incline your ear and come unto me. Who are these people? Well, they are everybody who is thirsting. Come to the waters. It is everybody that has no money. You can't buy what I'm offering you. And so on. Now, it is rather interesting, is it not, how the Bible speaks of salvation as receiving water and satisfying our thirst. I'm sure we all appreciate, sometimes more than at other times, we all appreciate the value of water. I'll never forget that holiday a number of years ago that we had in South Australia. And we went to Milpenna Pound, or is it Wilpenna Pound, that great circle of rocks. And it was a full day's journey, clambering over rocks and through forests. And we hydrated ourselves before we set off, and we had our bottles of water. But I tell you, before that day was over, we were beginning to count the mouthfuls of water. And we made it with water to spare, but it came home to me very, very forcibly that day outing, how precious water is in the bush of Australia, how thirst can overtake and ultimately destroy. You can die for the want of water, and how precious one would give anything just for cold water. And the Bible, when it speaks of water as being a symbol of salvation, is reminding us of something fundamental. We are all dying, in a sense, of a kind of thirst. And only a certain kind of water can ever meet that need and keep us alive. This is how we find the symbol in the Old Testament and in the New. You remember the woman at the well of Samaria. The story is in John chapter 4. You're all familiar with it, I'm sure. She speaks of water. Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she was rather amazed, being a Samaritan woman. And this Jewish man was asking her for a drink of water. Give me a drink. And they began to speak about water. And he began to speak about the real water of life. Everybody who drinks of this well, they're going to be thirsty again tomorrow. But the water that I will give will be in you as a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And you remember the woman's deep desire expressed, give me this water that I never thirst again. And there's quite a number of Christian hymns, as some of you will know, where this theme of water, the satisfying streams of God's grace, where we thirst no more. Give me this water. And the last appeal in the Bible, in evangelistic terms, is in Revelation chapter 22, as you well know, at verse 17, where the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And everybody who is thirsty, let him come. and let him take of the water of life freely. It is without money and it's without price. You and I can give nothing for our salvation. I've quoted to you before, I think it's so worth quoting, Archbishop Temple says, the only thing that I contribute to my salvation, he says, is the sin that made it so necessary. There is nothing that we can contribute. Salvation is a gift. It is free. We are like those who are addressed here. Come to the waters. And we have no money. We don't need to buy with money. We come by wine and milk without money. Here are the good things of life, wine and milk, representing the riches and the good things of life. And they are free, without money and without price. And this is a needful reminder to you and to me, because our natural tendency is to bring something to pay for the water of life. We're going to be seeing in a further chapter in this great prophecy of Isaiah, where all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and like the wind, our sins have carried us away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. And we simply, by nature, we don't believe that, you know. It takes grace to open the eyes of a man to know that he is one without money. We have nothing to contribute. We can't keep God's law. We can't love him with all our heart. We don't, we never have, we never shall in this world. Because we are fallen creatures, even in grace, we still find that sin rises up within us. And what could you and I do to earn our own salvation? All our righteousnesses, our prayers, our good deeds, our orthodoxy, our family connections, our church attendance and membership, our role in the eldership, our students and scholars of Scripture. These are all useful and they are good, but they are not savingly good. And so when the Lord gives this invitation to incline your ear, he is saying to us, listen to your bankruptcy. Listen to the free offer of the gospel. Don't qualify it and kill it off with the death of 1,000 cuts and qualifications. It is free, it is without money, and it is without price. And you who are thirsty and dying, you've got nothing to pay. I'm offering you not simply water, but wine and milk. And then there's a question in verse number 2. Why are you wasting your time? Wherefore do you spend your money, whatever it is that you have, for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and your soul let your soul delight itself in fatness. One of the most difficult things for us to grasp as sinful creatures is that without Christ we're living really a pointless life. It's a broad road. Everything goes. The pleasures of sin are real. They're many. They're delightsome. But they last only for a season. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the broad way that leads to life, that leads to destruction. It seems to be so promising. It seems to be so well-traveled and well-occupied. We've got lots of companions. And you can more or less live as you please. And you can take your choices of religion. If you don't like one, then you simply embrace another or none. But where does it all lead? It has all been in vain because it leads to destruction, the end of all hope, the end of all happiness, no pleasure in a lost eternity, only pain. And that's the graphic picture that the prophet is presenting to us here. Here is a picture of people, they're earning and they're earning the wages of sin. Sin pays out wages. If there is any paymaster who is sure to deliver, it is sin. He will pay out in full, and he will pay the full merit of death. Why are you spending your money for that which is not really bread at all? And you're sweating and you're laboring, your life's energies are being poured out, and you're still not satisfied. You see, let us be clear on something. I think we need to be clear on this once and for all. The unconverted man, for all his pretensions and for all his arguments, some of them most convincing to the ear, he is not at heart really a contented man. There is something deep, because there is no peace for the wicked in this world or in the world to come. And yes, there are people in this world, and they seem to have everything that their hearts could desire, until you begin to speak to them. And I'm sure you've spoken to them, as I've spoken to them, and you get them alongside, and you come alongside, and you share a cup of tea or coffee, or just, as it were, passing the time, and you begin to speak, as I was with a man not so awfully long ago, businessman, doing well, into his second marriage, his daughter's doing well at university. And then we got talking, and I began to tell him about myself. Good thing to do, you know. Jesus spoke about himself quite a lot. Paul speaks about himself quite a lot. And I began to speak about myself, and then he began to speak about himself. And he told me things which you would never have guessed, but he was aware of a deep discontent. There must be more to life than this. Why are you laboring for that which really doesn't satisfy? Not really. What are you and I made for? Children ask that question. Dad, what is it? We say, well, it's whatever it is. What's it for? These are wise questions. That's the way science progresses. Einstein began to think about relativity because he asked himself one time, what would it be like to travel on a light beam? He thought, what would it be like? Good question. What would it be like to travel at 186,000 miles per second? What would it be like? These are good questions. What's it for? And that means, what are you and I for? What are our children for? Why do we exist? What are we for? Everything has a purpose. In the beginning, you remember, God said, let the earth produce plants to grow on the earth. Let there be flying creatures. Why? Let them fly in the air. That's what they're for, to fly in the air. And those aquatic creatures, what are they for? They are made and shaped to live in their watery environment. That's what they're for. What are you and I for? We're made for God. And we have turned our backs upon him, and paradise is closed, and there's an angel guarding the door. And we need another way back. And the gospel is the way back to paradise restored for us. Why are you laboring and wasting your time? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're wasting your time. I'm not saying you're wasting your time totally. We may well be employed in useful and indeed profitable and socially beneficial activities. But ultimately, if we're only living for this world, we are ultimately wasting our time. And that's why Jesus says to us, seek first the kingdom of God. Put that first, and everything else will fit into place, and you won't live a life wasting your time and spending your labor for that which does not satisfy. So there is, first of all, then, this invitation to incline our ear. Those who are addressed are you and me by nature. There's nobody this morning in this church excluded. God speaks to you. If you're a Christian, he speaks to you concerning your satisfying condition. And if he if you're not a Christian, he speaks to you about your most unsatisfactory and dangerous condition, and it can be changed because he is willing to listen to you if you will listen to him. That's what this is all about. This takes me to another issue this morning. What is it we're to listen to? What is this message then that we are to listen? What is it we're to hear and pay heed to? Well, we could spend several Sunday mornings were to listen to God as he speaks to us about himself. Chapter 40 is one of the great God-describing chapters in the Bible. Behold your God. Lift up your eyes and behold. Who is like unto me? To whom will you compare me? What do we think of God? A.W. Tozer says, and quite rightly he says, what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about them, because it will determine how they live. It will determine where they go when they die. What do you and I think about God? Well, what does God say about himself? He is the Holy One of Israel. We've already seen that in a previous sermon. You remember how over 30 times Isaiah describes God as the Holy One of Israel, or God describes himself in that way. He describes himself as the Savior. I am your Savior. I am your husband, as he says in the previous chapter. He says he is the one who created everything, holds the stars in their courses, and he considers all the nations of the earth simply as a drop in the bucket and as dust in the balances. When you and I are weighing something and we're balancing it out, we don't include the weight of the little layer of dust. It's so insignificant you can discount it. It doesn't matter really if it adds a millionth of an ounce to what we're weighing. It doesn't matter. And that's what the Lord is saying. He holds all things. And the whole universe, which to us is very, very big actually, God says it's just like the dust in the balances to me. It's like nothing. That means, you see, in a certain sense, we don't know what God's like. To whom will you liken me? He's not like anything. But he is described as one with whom we have to do. He is characterized by masculinity. He has a name, Jehovah, the Lord. He is the one who is described as Father in heaven. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to listen to that. And we need to listen to that very carefully, because everybody just about under the sun that you'll meet, they've got their own ideas of God. You say to some unconverted person, if you have the opportunity, what do you think God is? And they'll tell you, well, and they'll tell you some very strange things. And if they are devotees of a particular religion, they will give you their religion's definition of what he or she or they might be like. We are to listen to God, speaking about God and about his Messiah, the suffering servant, who poured out his soul unto death, who makes intercession for the transgressors. There is a Savior, there is a Mediator. We don't need to perish, you know. We can be saved. We can find mercy. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. That's what we're to listen to. Is that real? Yes, it is real. It is written everywhere, frequently, consistently, and large in the Scriptures. We're to listen to what God says about ourselves. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We're to listen to what he says about sin. Our righteousness cannot compensate for our sinfulness. He tells us about the new creation that he's going to make. In chapters 65 and 66, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and it will remain before me. He describes it in terms of a most happy society where old people live out their ages and children and animals can, as it were, gamble around freely, and children can put their hands into otherwise dangerous places. It's a picture, it's a symbolic picture of an environment that is ideal for human existence. And God says, I'm going to do that. And it's never going to be undone ever again. It will remain before me. Do we listen to that? You see, hear and your soul shall live. There are many other things we could emphasize. But I want us to look particularly now, not only emphasizing incline your ear, and then secondly to whom these promises come, and what is it that we're to listen to? What is the message of the gospel? Our Lord Jesus Christ made that very, very clear. He was asked on one occasion, you remember, in John chapter 10, tell us plainly, they said. Are you the Christ or are you not? Tell us plainly. Do you remember Jesus' rather strange reply? It wasn't strange at all, it was truthful. He says, I've told you. I have told you. And not only have I told you in words, but I've told you in works. If you don't believe what I'm saying, then think of all these miracles that I'm doing, these signs. What do you Jews think about the Messianic age? It was to be characterized by signs. You remember? The Messiah was going to do wonderful things. The deaf were going to hear. The lame were going to walk. The blind were going to see. The gospel was going to be preached. There were signs and wonders, and these signs and wonders, Jesus did them. He says, well, look at that. He spoke plainly. And the gospel is plain. And if you and I perish, it's not for the want of hearing, it's for the want of heeding. Because there is such a thing in the Bible as willful ignorance. And not wanting to retain God in our knowledge. And a refusal. Over 300 times in the Old Testament, God says, hear the word of the Lord. And that repeated refrain comes because the people were quite frankly not wanting overmuch to hear the word of the Lord. Hear, and your soul shall live. And if you do not hear, the implication is your soul shall not live, it shall rather die. This word soul is one of those words in the Bible that means different things in different places. It's the corresponding word to the word soul. The word soul here is nephesh. And in the Greek language, if I may be so bold, it's psuche. And that's the equivalent. And it's one of those words that is difficult to translate in some places because there's ambiguity. There are times when it means the spiritual, not entirely the spiritual, but a spiritual emphasis. Soul and body, for example. And there are other places where it simply means life. And that's what it means here. This word in the Hebrew language means breathing, living, breathing, earthly creatures, animals, in that sense of souls, in that sense. They breathe. That's what the word and the idea is. But when the prophet is giving the promise here, your soul shall live, he doesn't mean simply that you will come to spiritual newness of life. He means you will come to a total newness of life. Old things will pass away, and all things will become new. You see, the biblical idea of salvation is not the salvation of the soul as opposed to the salvation of the body. That's heathen. The biblical idea is man. Man made from the dust of the ground becomes a living soul. And man as a living soul sins. And man as a living soul in its entirety. Everything that goes to make me what I am is my soul. I am, in that sense, my soul. And when we listen to what God says and when we come to him, and when we drink of the water of newness of life, we find that our life is transformed. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the old things begin to go away. All things become new. Your soul shall live. What happens when we listen to God and stop in what we're doing and stop in the direction where our footsteps are going? What happens when we stop going there Does it mean that we stop going anywhere? No, it means we change in direction. It means that we begin to go in a different direction. We begin to go in a direction that leads ultimately to life, that is, life indeed. Remember the narrow door that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 7. Few find it, few enter it. At times it can be a very lonely life living on that narrow way. Few there be that find it. Not anything goes. It's narrow at the beginning and it's narrow as you walk on the way. But where does it end? It doesn't narrow down to destruction. It broadens out into the vast horizons of everlasting life, the road that leads to life. Your life and mine, if we are Christians this morning, is only beginning. We're children in Christ. And there's a great deal more to come and greater things to be. And when our maturity comes and everlasting life in all its fullness is our happy experience, well, really and truly, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, really, a new creation so different to the present one. As we're seeing in our studies in the closing chapters in Revelation and in these Wednesday evenings, as we come to these closing chapters, the new heaven and the new earth, indescribably glorious. Your soul shall live. This is a promise that God gives to his people. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The mercies of David are nothing more than the mercies of God repeated to David. They were given to Adam and to Eve in the garden. They were given to Noah. They were given to Abraham. They were repeated to David. They are given in their final form through Christ. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And that's the message that we've got to stop what we're doing in order to listen to it, stretching out our ears to hear it. It's the message that can transform our lives. Now, this message comes to us through the preaching of the Word, of course. When it says, incline your ear, there is obviously a first and obvious reference to listen to the preaching of the Word. But you know, hearing is not simply an audible thing. It can be a silent thing. It can be a mental thing. Have you ever noticed how the Apostle Paul says, what does the Scripture say? Hear the Scriptures. In other words, when you and I are reading the Bible, we are listening to God. We are hearing the Scripture speaking to us. So we are not going to say that in order to be saved, you must actually hear a preacher. But what we are saying is you must in some way hear the Scriptures. You may well pick out of a dustbin a tract that someone has thrown aside as irrelevant. And you may pick it up out of curiosity, as I know of someone who did. And they became a Christian because they were challenged by the message of the tract that had been discarded. They had never heard a preacher, but they had heard the Word pointing them to the way of life. So however it comes to us, it may well be that God's people come from very strange places. But they do all hear. My sheep hear my voice. And in the silence of our private closet, we can open the Scriptures and hear what God the Lord is speaking to us. But we must pay attention to it. It's not simply hearing, it's heeding. And when we hear and come and love what we're hearing and desire this new changed life, we have the promises of everlasting covenant joys and privileges. The gospel message. As I close this morning, I notice time has gone. I want to make three final observations. This message that we're speaking about here, it never changes. Until the last day comes, the gospel, this message must be preached in all the world until the end comes. And then the end will come. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 14. And the second thing by way of conclusion, summary, is this message always challenges us. It challenges us because we are forced to make a decision on it, you see. Every time we come into contact with the written or the spoken word of the Lord, we make up our mind concerning it, one way or the other. We are challenged. We may regard it as rubbish. We may regard it as the very bread of life. But we do make a decision concerning it. And the final thing that I would emphasize by way of conclusion, and this is my final word, it is in verse 11 of this same chapter. God's word is never void. It's never in vain. It may seem to fall on hard and stony ground and unbelieving ears, but ultimately it does accomplish his work. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. There will be fruit. There will be salvation. There will be hardening and blinding. But in a mysterious way beyond our understanding, God's will in the matter is done. And we have only to look in chapter 6 of this great prophecy of Isaiah to see something of that, where the prophet was told to go and speak to this people, but I will blind them, I will harden them, I will close their ears. A great mystery and a great tragedy. But if we do not blind our own eyes and close our own ears and do not harden our own hearts, but if we incline our ears, we will find salvation and satisfaction and glory awaits us. That's what this chapter and this verse is all about. May God bless his word to us.